The first one is from Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. And the second one comes from James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes a friend of God. And the last one is from Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery.
Amen. Thank you. So today, we're going to talk about the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Adultery, I think by the strictest definition, is the sin of a married person becoming intimate with somebody other than one spouse. And according to sociologists and researchers, 40 to 70% of all families in America have been affected by this sin. And we all know about Tiger Woods, and we know about Senator John Edwards, we know about the pastor and the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard. In the 90s, we observed the most powerful man in America getting caught in what they called Zippergate. Adultery is no respecter of persons. We got Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives, evangelicals. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Adultery is nothing new. We think of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and how God used Nathan the prophet to uncover David's sin of adultery and murder by saying, you're the man. Now God seems to be using the National Enquirer to uncover such sins. God's intention for listing this sin among his top 10 goes far beyond just a married person having sex with somebody other than his or her spouse. In principle, this second command also forbids premarital sex or fornication, as well as other forms of sexual immorality, such as homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, fantasy, and lust. Because there are many, really, different kinds of adultery. And I just listed three, right? There's the physical adultery that's found right there, you know, in the seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. Then there's also a spiritual adultery, which is loving the things of the world more than you love God. James 4:4, it said that Missy read, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's spiritual adultery, loving the things of the world more than we love God. And then there's that mental or that fantasy adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we got physical adultery, spiritual adultery, fantasy adultery, and they're all wrong. 60% of single adults, including those who attend church regularly and participate in Bible studies, are not only sexually active, but have reported sex with multiple partners. As Billy Graham said about 20 years ago, immorality is as epidemic in our churches as it is in the secular world at large. And we are drowning under an immoral tidal wave, a tsunami of sexual permissiveness. So America, we have a problem. And today I want to look at how God would have us address it. God says adultery is wrong. It's always wrong. It's always sinful. It's never excusable. In addition to that, there are many practical reasons not to commit adultery. I've listed some. You can fill in the blanks if you want to. Number one, adultery will do incredible damage to your spouse. Understatement of the world. I can imagine nothing more devastating to a person's self-image and self-esteem than to be betrayed and deceived by the one person who agreed to love them unconditionally, to care for them unselfishly, and to be united with them exclusively until death do us part. Number two, adultery will do incredible damage to yourself. I mean, there can be no adultery without dishonesty. And no dishonesty without guilt. And participating in this sin damages your relationship with God by incurring a whole horrible load of guilt. And physically, by running the risk of contracting a venereal disease, I mean, sleeping around can kill you. Saw a cartoon of a young fella says to his grandfather, gee, granddad, your generation didn't have all these social diseases. What did they wear to have safe sex? Grandfather replied, a wedding ring. Number three, adultery will do incredible damage to your children. We're beginning to understand the devastating consequences and effects an affair has on children. Did you know that your participation in an adulterous relationship significantly increases the likelihood that your children will follow in your footsteps? Your affairs will shatter their trust in you and set the stage for them to repeat your sin in their own lives later on. Number four, adultery will do incredible damage to your witness for Christ. Again, David and Bathsheba. David lusted in his heart. He carried out that fantasy and immorality by committing adultery. And on top of that, you know, orchestrates this premeditated murder. And so after the event, one of the nation's prophets, a man by the name of Nathan, comes to David and he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, because of this, your enemies, or you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme God. You see, it's not just a personal thing to commit adultery. You're hurting your ability to witness for Jesus. Number five, adultery will do incredible damage to the heart of Jesus. Not only does adultery damage your witness for Christ, I think it hurts the heart of Jesus who died and shed his innocent blood for us in order to free us from bondage and sin traps, just like adultery. You cannot be living in an immoral relationship with another human being and be honoring God at the same time. And then number six, adultery will do damage to your church. The Bible, when addressing the nature of the body of Christ, says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We are all interconnected as believers, and when you suffer defeat, it hurts the entire body of Christ. When you give in to this sin, you weaken your own life, your family's life, and every group that you're a part of, especially your church. We've heard it said many times that up to 50% of marriages that are they're failing in the United States of America. And if that's true, maybe we ought to look at the 12 steps that Dr. Jay Lindsay, a Christian psychologist in Boulder, Colorado, he says, takes place before an affair becomes a reality. Number one is readiness. He says that that simply means that there's something lacking in a marriage relationship and the parties are then primed for an affair. Number two, alertness. They begin to notice members of the opposite sex and perhaps flirt and fantasize. Number three is this innocent meeting. Perhaps it's because of a common activity. Maybe they go to the same church. Maybe they have a common work project. Number four is this intentional meeting. It's prearranged. They get together because they simply want to be together. Number five is a public lingering. They're in a crowd of people and they're talking, but they talk to each other, pretty much exclude everybody else. They say it's all right because we're in public. And number six is this private lingering. Everybody else leaves, but they stay behind. They say it's okay because everybody else chose to leave. And then number seven is a purposeful isolation, which means a pre-planned private meeting. Number eight is a pleasurable isolation, which means you schedule a meeting just to have fun with each other. You rationalize by saying, well, everybody has friends, and it just so happens that my friend is a member of the opposite sex. Number nine is an affectionate embrace. Everybody needs a hug now and then. We rationalize. It's all right. And then number 10 is a passionate embrace with feelings of eroticism. Well, it won't happen again. It was just a weak moment. And then number 11 is capitulation. That which you thought would never happen, happens. And the parties involved usually say it won't happen again. It was just a mistake. And number 12 is acceptance, where they say, I really love the other person, and my marriage was never right anyway. So they justify what they're doing. What should you do if you found yourself anywhere on this list? Let me share from the Word of God, God's plan for dealing with this sin. Three immediate steps to take when tempted. Step number one, run quickly. In other words, you know, run, baby, run. You know, remember what Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39 when Potiphar's wife said, come to bed with me. He ran out of the house. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the desires of youth, the evil desires of youth. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. At the first thought of some inappropriate sexual temptation, our first reaction should be run, flee. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, you know, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, then cut it off. Get away from that flirtatious clerk. Change the channel. Leave the magazine aisle. Delete the pornographic internet sites immediately. Run quickly. Step number two, resist Satan. I mean, this is spiritual warfare. And it's all over the place. This is of the devil. The lies that we believe, the lust of the eyes. The devil is after us. I think the devil will do everything he can to get us to come together before we are married. And he'll do everything he can do to get us to come apart after we're married. He's after us. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist the devil, that means that you command the devil to flee from you. And to do that, you need to first be submitted to God in prayer. And then say, just say from your heart, Lord, I am all yours. I'm all in. Take control of my heart. Take control of my mind. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And then you tell Satan to leave. You have the authority as a believer. Resist him by refusing to think about what he wants you to think about. Instead, choose to concentrate and focus your thoughts on the things that are listed there in Philippians 4:8. You know, things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, so that 2 Corinthians 10:5 can be a reality, which says, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Run quickly. Resist Satan. And step number three, recite scripture. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember what he said, Matthew 4:4, it is written. He said it three times in that passage, it is written. We need to fill our minds and our hearts with the word of God, with the truth, and the truth will set us free. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. I mean, lustful thoughts may not immediately burst like a bubble when you pray and quote scripture, but they will definitely fade into the background when you replace them with a greater desire. It doesn't work just to say no to lustful thoughts, you know, through exercise and cold showers and staying busy. Instead, you need to say yes to God by filling your mind with a desire to please him and to obey him. Listen, the word of God will not return void. The word of God is going to accomplish exactly what God desires. And it's going to achieve the purposes for which he sent it. God's word will change your life. God's word will transform your life. But you have to read it. And you have to hear it. And you have to study it. And you have to memorize it. And you have to meditate on it. That's our responsibility. And without throwing guilt or religious spirit upon you, let me say one more thing. You do need to keep connected with other Christians, because it is virtually impossible to lead a healthy, holy Christian life if you are willfully separated from other believers. The Bible says two are better than one. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. What are some of the precautionary steps to take before you are tempted? Let's go through this list. First of all, reveal your secret. It takes the power out of things. When you expose something to the light, there's no power in that anymore. Reveal your secret by confessing it, first of all, to God for forgiveness, and then to a friend for healing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Begin right there, verbally, in words, admit it to God. I have a problem with lust. Don't stop there. You need also to make yourself accountable to a friend of the same gender. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. You need to give your friend permission to probe into your personal moral life with tough questions that make you feel uncomfortable, such as these. Like, tell me about your quiet time today. What has God been teaching you today? Are you walking in total obedience to God? Are you keeping your thought life pure? Have you been flirting or warming up to anyone of the opposite sex beside your spouse? Have you looked at any sensual magazines or websites or TV? And then, of course, the last question is always, have you just lied to me? Reveal your secret. Another precautionary step, reinforce the battle. Reinforce your spiritual life so that you're going to be ready. You're going to be strong to win the battle. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself to be godly. How do you do that? Men, because we are visually stimulated, the first thing we need to do is make a vow that we're going to guard what we allow into our eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. We must be like Job and make a covenant with our eyes not to look lustfully at a girl's. Job 31, verse 1. That means zero tolerance for pornography. In magazines, cyberspace, zero tolerance for watching, you know, any of the sexually oriented television shows. We also need to fill our mind with scripture, like we already mentioned. Psalm 119, 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I will seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think scripture memory can be a real key to victory. Another precautionary step is rekindle marital love. I mean, we were just talking about, you know, this week is like National Marriage Week, and Thursday is Valentine's Day. It's chocolate and roses time. It's romance time. Let me say this. The best defense against adultery is to love your wife or to love your husband. I could stop there. Sermon's over. Please understand that most adultery is not driven by this insatiable sex drive. It's driven by an empty, lonely, and broken sense of an emotional intimacy with your spouse. And that's why when you feel alone, when you feel insecure and unloved and unappreciated in your marriage, you need to be very careful. Because if you happen to meet someone who is caring and kind and fun to be around, you've just stepped on the slippery slope to disaster. The illusion and fantasy of feeling thrilled over being wanted by somebody again can easily snare you with false hopes of happiness. Do not fall for it. Do not let a co-worker of the opposite sex confide in you about his or her woes at home. An innocent emotional bond of trust can easily turn into a physical bond of lust later on. Don't step into that trap. Instead, as soon as you identify those strong feelings in yourself and recognize your own vulnerability, decide that you will work hard at building back the marriage you once had, turning that fizzle back into the sizzle, right? God's solution to restore the sizzle to a marriage that has fizzled, three C's. And we're going to go through these real quick. Commitment, communication, companionship. First of all, renew your personal commitment to keep your marriage vows. Listen, it's not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage that sustains your love. The devil wants you to become discontented with your mate and look around for greener pastures, but you got to resist those temptations. Marriage is a permanent commitment for life because God is the one who put it together. Mark 10, verse 9 says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That means you need to throw away, you need to renew a healthy fear of God. Hebrews 13, 4 clearly warns us, marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You know, God didn't write that verse just to fill up space. He means what he says. The grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is always greener where you water it. Second, you know, first, renew your personal commitment to your marriage vows. Second, determine that you will work hard to maintain clear and open communication with your within your marriage. You know, take time for regular conversation about things that matter. Don't be like the couples you see at restaurants who, you know, sit across from each other at the table, never say a word to each other through the entire meal. You know, move past these cliches about the weather to discuss some ideas and feelings and being open and transparent about your dreams and hopes and fears. Proverbs 12, 18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18, 13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. An elderly couple was sitting by the fireside and appeared to be enjoying their evening together. And the husband, reminiscing, turning to his wife, said, you know, after 50 years, I found you tried and true. The wife, whose hearing was poor, asked, what? He said, after 50 years, I've found you tried and true. She replied, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too. Beware of miscommunication. So commitment, communication, then companionship. Third, decide to practice companionship to the fullest sense of the word. And there's some PG 13 scriptures that I want you to read on your own. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 to 5. I think it's listed in the bulletin. And also Proverbs 5, 15 to 21. Let's the scripture speak for itself, right? No marriage is going to go from fizzle to sizzle in a day. It's going to take some time, but I challenge you to make the choice to walk in the right direction and then stick with it. Human sexuality is a powerful force. It can bind two people together like a powerful magnet. It can cause reproduction in a brand new human being. It can fuel our feelings, which are notoriously fickle and unreliable, to pursue fantasies that lead us toward destruction and death. Hormone-based sexual attraction will often influence people to lie and to deceive and to sacrifice their future plans for the fleeting pleasure of a forbidden encounter. Our society, it spews out propaganda that the real fun is found in unrestricted, unbridled promiscuity, feeding our fleshly appetites in cheap, sleazy ways. And yet our Creator has said, and it's written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 to 8, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. Confession and repentance is the next one. First, reveal. The last precautionary step is repentance and forgiveness. Those who have sinned need to sexually, they need to repent of that sexual sin. I mean, there are soul ties. And they can only be broken through repentance and confession. Those who have not sinned sexually need to be willing to forgive those who have. And God's church is a community of forgiven sinners, right? As Christians, we cannot condone sin, especially our own. But neither do we condemn sinners, because we realize, but for the grace of God, there I go too. We need to warmly embrace all who sincerely repent of their sins, extend forgiveness, and help the fallen to live rightly before the Lord. If looking at your past makes you want to cry tears of remorse, let me encourage you with the fact that the most famous adulterer in human history was King David. And God used King David to write the book of Psalms. Jesus, the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, he was from the house and the lineage of David. David is described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. You see, those who have committed horrible sexual sins, God doesn't just throw them away. He's devised a plan to bring beauty out of brokenness. Even though your past may be reprehensible, it does not have to determine your present. It doesn't have to determine your future. God can cleanse you. This is the gospel. God can renew you. God is not finished with you. He is in the business of redemption, it's called. Restoration. Resurrection. What you must do is receive his forgiveness. Stop beating yourself up with guilt. God has made a provision for sexual sin and any other sin for that matter. Forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ is available for all adulterers and fornicators. We have a Savior who can take all the broken and shattered pieces of our lives and put them right back together. As Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Hebrews 8:12, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. As long as you're truly repentant, Jesus says to you what he said in Luke 5:22, friend, your sins are forgiven. And if Jesus forgives you, you might as well forgive yourself. As Jesus said to the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, In John 8:11, neither do I condemn you. You go now. You go now and leave your life of sin. Start viewing yourself as a clean child of God rather than a dirty old sinner who can't change. You cannot go back and make a brand new start, my friend. But anyone can start from now and make a brand new end. And that's the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He transforms people. He changes people. He forgives people. He redeems people. He restores people. We have a great God doing that. I love to tell that story. And that's what we're going to sing as we gather the tithe and the offering today. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're in the soul-saving business. You're in the marriage-saving business. You're in the forgiveness business, the deliverance business, the restoration business. I thank you, Lord, that you can do things that we can't do. You can save us. You live the life that we can't live, and you died that death that we cannot die. And Lord, we just love to tell this story of how you've touched us and how you can touch others. I pray that that would be true for all of us. And Lord, we love you even as we bring our offerings to you and your tithe in Jesus' name. Amen. So you cannot go back and make a brand new start, my friend, but anyone can start from now and make a brand new end. That is the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is what we believe. This is what we know. Have you experienced that? Let's walk out of here in newness of life. Amen.